You obviously see I'm doing something different than I usually do, and that's just sort of because I'm on the home stretch, and I guess you think about stuff when you're on the home stretch, and you think, what is it that I want to, how do I want to end? You know, Peter said in 2 Peter 3, verse 1, these things are of first importance, and I want to remind you of these things or whatever. So I guess it's something like that. All right, then let's just take a moment in the privacy of our soul and remember that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We're about to expound much of it. And also remember that we want to be in fellowship. And that's 1 John 1:9. We have to confess our sins. We can do that privately. We don't need a human priest here on earth to mediate between us and God. We have the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, to do that. And let's also remember that we, for the spiritual life, we need to abide in him, because if we abide in him, then he in us, and we bear much fruit. And that's what we're hopeful for. That's not going to be the production of our flesh, but the production of the Spirit through our lives, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. So let's, and things like these. So let's pray and have a moment of silence before we do. Heavenly Father, thanks for this day. Thanks for the opportunity to serve in this world one more time, to know that each of us, as 2 Corinthians 5 teaches, is an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to go out and tell men that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and all that remains is that men be reconciled to him through faith. And this is the good news. This is the greatest message in the world. It's that a human can have a relationship with the Lord with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, with his Creator. And the relationship lost can be reformed. And we thank you that Christ has done it all, and that it's a non-meritorious faith in him that restores us and establishes us in eternal life. And we pray as we study tonight that we remember these wonderful, excellent truths that are the bedrock of the Christian faith, and that it's not just what we believe, but it's the truth. And we thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself, that you've spoken, you've not been silent, and that you're not required to reach out to us, but you did so out of your grace and your mercy, and so that you can restore us to a right relationship with you, to a right relationship with others, and to a right relationship with ourselves. And we thank you that salvation is past in a justification sense, that it's present in an ongoing sanctification sense, and that it's still future in its glorification sense, and that it is finished by the Lord Jesus Christ once for all on the cross as the basis for it all. And pray for those who are unable to be with us. Pray for this country. It's time of year, July the 4th, as we remember our independence. And pray for continued freedoms and opportunities to use the freedoms we have to maximize the evangelistic appeal to people in our own nation and around the world. And knowing that ultimately it's not about nations. It's about those from every nation who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are forming a new people as we speak, your heritage, your inheritance, and that they are being built up in the body of Christ with Jesus as the head until the day of redemption, the day when our bodies are transformed at the rapture, and we will go to the judgment seat and to reign with him forevermore in the kingdom that follows, and to know that that's our world, that is our inheritance, and we are his, and to know that once again, God will dwell with us in intimate communion, and to know all these things are great truths about the truth of the world and what it's all about. And so help us today as we study to remember great truths, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, So doctrinal summaries and key passages, and tonight I'm going to try to work on two areas that are listed on the handout, bibliology and theology proper. So bibliology is on the front, we'll start there, and then we'll move to theology proper. So these are basically going through the divisions of systematic theology. Systematic theology, in short, is to take every fact concerning any area of truth and to organize what the scriptures teach about that area of truth. So bibliology, of course, will organize everything the Bible teaches about the Bible. Theology proper will organize everything that is about God the Father in distinction from God the Spirit or God the Son. Hamartiology would take every truth about sin in the Bible and it would organize it so that we could think about everything the Bible teaches about sin and so forth and so on. So throughout history, church history at least, there has been a desire for Gentiles to write systematic theologies, and there have been two basic approaches. The first basic approach is to start with God. To start with theology proper. This was the approach of Calvin at the when he wrote his Institutes of the Christian Religion, which had 26 revisions throughout his lifetime, which started out very small but became two volumes and very thick. He began with God because he said that God precedes everything in the scriptures being the revelation of God or the Bible. But others said, no, we ought to start with the Bible. We ought to start with bibliology. So because the Bible, we can't know anything about God unless we have the Bible. Now you can see these are both good arguments. So where do we start? Do we start with God or do we start with the Bible? And one could say further that, obviously it seems more likely that we should start with God because he's a self-existent being. But as self-existent, he is also a speaking God. So you're back to revelation. You're back to speaking. So the really two are intertwined. You can't separate God from his speech, God from his revelation, because he is by nature a speaking God. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book one time, and we ought to be thankful for the title because it summarizes something that's true, two truisms, that he is there and he is not silent. These are the two basic preconditions for knowing anything, that God exists and that he has spoken. If we don't have that, we don't have anything. Because we've been crafted in his image, and if we don't have that image, we're not anything like him, meaning we don't have mind, intellect, will. We don't have these things. We can't think. We can't talk. He is the basic precondition for any thought, any speech, anything. And that's why somebody like Cornelius Van Til said that while we have a bunch of anti-theists in this world, people who are opposed to God, not just atheists who are not convinced there's a God, but anti-theists, he says that anti-theism presupposes theism. In other words, to even oppose God requires that we depend on God, because we can't think, we can't act, we can't speak unless there's a God, because that God crafted us in his own image. And if he didn't do that, you have to explain how we can think, reason, and have emotions and will and all that without there being anyone who created us. So we just come from chance, and these things don't come from chance, and that was basically Van Til's point. But at any rate, the reason I put bibliology first, which means we're going to deal with revelation and inspiration and illumination and these things, is because I just like to keep God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit in succession as far as our study. So if we did God the Father first, then we'd go back to Revelation or bibliology, then we'd jump to God the Son and God the Spirit, but it just works out nicer this way, and I really don't want to try to resolve that debate. I just put it out there so you can think about God, really, and that he's a speaking God. So we start with bibliology, and I've given you the subject areas and the main headings, but what I haven't done is given you the definitions or the key passages that touch on all these areas. So, first of all, bibliology. Obviously, it comes from two words, biblio and ology. Ology is the study of. Biblio means a roll or a scroll or what we would just say a book. So it's a book. In fact, the word Bible, obviously, from bibliology. Bible, biblio, means book. So it's a study of the book. What book? The Bible, right? Here's the definition. The study of the Bible, its revelation, its inspiration, inerrancy, canonicity, its transmission, its preservation, its interpretation, and its illumination. That's my definition. It's not anybody else's. It's just mine. And this is what I've taught all through the years. So we start with Revelation. We're not going to do all these. We're just going to highlight the most important ones, starting with Revelation. And the word is somewhat self-defining, but we always clarify the extent of what the Bible teaches about its revelation, about God's revelation. So revelation is the act whereby God communicates information about himself that is either verbal or nonverbal. It's either verbal or nonverbal. And there are two categories. There's general revelation and there's special revelation that God has communicated. In the category of general revelation, of course, we have the creation itself, which is nonverbal in a sense, although that term doesn't quite express what it really is, as we'll see in a moment from Psalm 19. But nevertheless, we don't think of the creation and it's the stars and the moon and all of the things that are in creation as speaking verbally, yet in some way it is likened to that. And the other area of general revelation is conscience. So let's look at these two. Turn to Psalm 19. Again, we're just going back to basics so you know these things, right? You already know these things. Most of these things you will know. Some of them you may not, but that's okay. We're always supposed to be growing and learning and coming to know him. So general revelation, first category, creation, Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world, and so forth. The point is that on one hand, it's almost like it's verbal, what the heavens are telling us, right? They're declaring to us, and everybody knows. They look at the created world, and they know that God is there because the creation is screaming out, I've been designed, I've been created. There's a personal being who made me. And you are, and I are, to look at that in all people and to give glory to him, says Paul in Romans chapter 1. He says it's quite clear that God is there, that he has made these things. So this is revelation of God in creation through nature. For another passage, we might look at Acts 14, 17. We'll take one from the old and one from the new, though there's others, many others. Acts 14, 17, when Paul was at Lystra, one of the Gentile cities that he entered on his first missionary journey. And in Acts 14, 17, as he responded to the people at Lystra, who were non-Jewish, but they were Gentile, of course, he says, and yet he, that's God did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good. He gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So it's not just the sun, the moon, and the stars, but it's the atmospheric heavens, it's the rains, it's the meteorological patterns and so forth. It's the fruit, it's the food, it's everything that brings gladness to human beings. That all comes from God. It's a testimony to him. So God's revealed himself in general revelation and creation in the first category, but he's also revealed himself to the human conscience. So turn to Romans chapter 2, the human conscience. Now the human conscience is basically a judge. It's not always right, okay, because the conscience has to be informed, okay, and one's conscience can be seared, of course, which would mean that the standard of its judgment would change, but it would continue always to judge. So the conscience does one thing well. It judges. It's not always right. Okay, and it's certainly not always wrong. It judges according to a standard, and that standard is a received standard. It could be taught by your culture. It could be taught by the Bible. It could be taught by a parent, whatever. Okay? But it's going to judge. It's going to say that's right. It's going to say that's wrong. It could be wrong. That's why we have to have the scriptures, right? To inform our conscience. But everyone has one. And somehow it's informed by the fact that we're made in the image of God. Romans 2. Paul is declaring that all men are under sin. In Romans 2:14, he says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," they do not have the Mosaic law, but this is probably actually the moral law. He's probably talking about the moral law. They don't have the moral law. They do instinctively the things of the law. In other words, they live a moral life, we would say. These Gentiles, not having the moral law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the moral law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. See, that's what the conscience does. It either defends you or it accuses you. It just judges, okay? But when they do the things of the moral law, when they do what is truly morally right relative to the character of God, which is the standard, right? His character is the standard. When people who are non-believers, whether they're from India, Japan, Russia, Africa, Europe, America, South America, when they do the things of the law, the moral law, they live moral lives, they are giving evidence, okay, that God has invested in them, okay, a conscience, and a moral standard by which that conscience judges, okay, and made himself known. Also, Romans 1, 18 and 19, especially I believe verse 19, Romans 1, 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to them. Okay, God has placed in everyone then what we call God consciousness. God consciousness. Everybody knows God. Everybody knows he is there. You say, but well, then why do some people say they don't know that there's a God? They're agnostic or they're atheists, which, by the way, does not mean they don't believe there's not a God. It means that they're not convinced that there's a God. Okay? It's the anti-theists who are opposed to God. So there's these different classes of people. They expect us to categorize them rightly, and they get very upset if we don't. And if we don't, they then just say, well, you don't even understand us, so we're not going to listen to your arguments. So it's very important to understand an atheist is not someone who's not believing God. They're someone who's not convinced there's a God. Okay? They're saying, show me an argument, and maybe I will believe. Okay, but the scriptures, what are the scriptures saying? The scriptures are saying, well, you know God. They know God is there, okay? But what they're doing is they're suppressing the truth they know about God. They're suppressing it. They're holding it down, okay? They don't want to think about God. And I think we can all attest to that to some extent. It's not a comfortable conversation for people who are at enmity with God, who are lost, okay? They're not usually looking to have an open conversation about God. And that's because they are not welcoming to those things. They're suppressing them instead. They don't want to think about it because that means responsibility. That implies judgment. There's a creator, my responsibility to him, and a future judgment. Okay, that's not comfortable. Okay, unless you're in good standing with him. Then you can relax. That's us, right? We're relaxed. Okay, yeah, we go to the judgment seat of Christ, but the judgment seat of Christ is nothing like heaven and hell. It's just reward or non-reward, right? So that's a much smaller issue, because if you're at that judgment, you're in the family. You're in the family of God. You're never going to be out. But if you're not in the family, see, and you project this concept of a creator to whom you're responsible, okay, and you're not glorifying, and you're not thanking him for the air you breathe and the food you eat and everything, but you've just been living off of all of his goodness and never giving thanks, okay, then you are not really open to talking about him. You'd rather not. Okay, and just act like he is not there. Okay, but Paul says everybody knows, okay, through creation and through conscience that God is there, that he has revealed information about himself. Okay, and these are both nonverbal, right? Then we move to special revelation. Okay, this would all be verbal, and it comes in two categories. Special revelation that was captured meaning this. It was captured in the scripture. It was recorded. It was written down for us so that we could read it, so that generations after these things happened or were revealed, we could read these things. Okay? There's also uncaptured. Okay? And these are things that God did in history or spoke in history that did not get recorded in the scripture. They did not get recorded, but we are made privy to those things, that there are, in fact, such things. Okay? So, first of all, captured. Things that God spoke into history verbally or did in history that are classified as special revelation, okay, and captured in the scripture. So first of all, let's say this. 3,808 times in the Bible it says something like, and the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, Daniel, whatever. The word of the Lord came to. Or the Lord said. Or God said. Okay? 3,808 times such a saying is found in the Bible. Okay? So, obviously, that's special revelation. God speaking. Okay? Now, Romans, since you're in Romans, how about Romans 3:2? Okay? Paul has just pronounced condemnation on Gentiles. He's pronounced condemnation on moral people, their conscience bearing witness. And now he is condemning the Jewish people. Okay? We're all under sin, right? Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, what advantage has the Jew? You know, if we're all under sin, then what advantage did the Jew have? Well, what's the benefit of circumcision? What's the benefit of that little surgery? Okay, well, he says, great in every respect. First of all, here's the first great benefit, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God, meaning they were given the scripture, right? And they were entrusted with this to preserve it and pass it on and make it available to anyone, and they did that during the Old Testament period, right? So the point, though, is this is special revelation in the scripture that was captured, verse 2. Also, take something like, this is an interesting one. Well, 1 Peter 2, since we're in the New Testament, 1 Peter 1, 22. And you'll know this verse, but what I'm doing here is I'm giving you some key passages, okay? We said Psalm 19, key passage, okay? Heavens declare the glory of God. Romans 2, right? When Gentiles who do not have the law do the things of the law, what do? They show that their conscience, it bears witness against them as it judges. Okay? Key passage. Here's another one, 1 Peter 1, 22 to 25. For you have been born again, Peter says, not of seed which is perishable. Verse 23. But imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. This is the source of regeneration. Okay, God, through the word of God, regenerates us. He says, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of the grass. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Okay, the scripture, right? The scripture, the word of God, captured revelation, okay, which is the source of our regeneration. Okay. Also, we would make a point here under captured revelation that it can't be destroyed. In other words, if God wanted something captured in the scriptures, some revelation, some word, it can't be destroyed. And that's what this is saying too. It endures forever, right? But Jeremiah 36 is the key passage on that it can't be destroyed. Jeremiah 36. So let's go over there. And we won't read the whole chapter, but I'll give you the basic story. Jeremiah 36. Here was an attempt here to destroy the word of God. Right, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, okay? And you can probably see the title of the chapter is something like Jehoiakim burns the scroll. He burns the what was given to Jeremiah, right? So you see here in verse 1, that Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying this. So there's one of the 3,808 times it says it something. The Lord said this: take a scroll and write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you, from the day of days of Josiah even to this day. So obviously Jeremiah is supposed to write this all down. So verse 4, Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll all at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he'd spoken to him. Okay. So they write it all down, and then he's supposed to take this and have it read and give it to people in high places and so forth. And we go through the chapter, and these assistants, these cabinet members to the king, read this. Let's say verse 15. They said to him, sit down, please, and read it to us. So Baruch read it to them. He read the scroll. When they had heard all the words, they turned in fear to one another and said to Baruch, we will surely report all these words to the king. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us, please, how did you write all these words? Was it at his dictation? And Baruch said, he dictated all these words to me. I wrote them with ink on the book. Okay, so this is the word of God, right? This is the word of God, inscripturated. So they said to Baruch, go hide yourself, you and Jeremiah, and do not let anyone know where you are. Okay, so they went into to the king in the court, but they had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll. He took it out of the chamber of Elishama the scribe. Jehudi read it to the king as well as to the officials who stood by the king. Now the king was sitting in the, and it goes on, and there you see this fire is burning. So what do you think he's going to do? Well, he says, throw in the fire. We're not going to have this. We're going to take the Word of God out of history, right? It's the same thing that happened at the Reformation. You know, they just wanted to get rid of all the scriptural writings. They wanted to get rid of all that because we can't control people if they have the scripture. We need to get rid of those translations of the Bible in people's languages. We can't let people have the Word of God. What'll happen then? You know? Okay, so that all happened. And you get to verse 27. They burned it. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll and the words which Baruch had written at the dictation of Jeremiah, saying, take again another scroll and write it in all the former words that were on the first scroll. See, you can't destroy the word of God. There is nothing that God ever intended for us that he doesn't have in this book. Okay? And Jeremiah 36 is a key passage. It's a classic for that idea. Okay? Also, though, let's move on. Not just in word were things captured, but also deeds were captured. And this is what we looked at in our study last week. So Luke 10, it's more than just words that God used in history to communicate that were captured. It's also deeds, or what we might call just miracles. Okay, so deeds or miracles, things that he did in history. I mean, obviously you can talk about things in the Old Testament like the parting of the Red Sea, right? Okay, miracles. Things that were done by Moses, through Moses, in the speaking to the rock or the striking of the rock. Miracles that are done through Joshua, right? Miracles that are done through Elijah and Elisha. Okay, all these are revelation about God. God's revealing himself. So Luke 10, verse 13. Here's some more. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. So these were miracles, okay, that revealed things about God, okay? And that's what we consider to be captured revelation because many of these miracles, of course, in Bethsaida, Capernaum, and so forth, were recorded for us in the Scripture, though not all. Not all of them were recorded, okay? And we'll see that in the uncaptured, okay? So let's move to uncaptured special revelation and look at a very important passage, another key passage, John 21, 25, the very last book or verse in the Gospel of John. John 21, 25. So this is also a Bible drill night, right? Okay. John 21, 25. Always probably you've come across this verse and been fascinated by it. And it is interesting to think about this passage. John closes, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, deeds, works, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Okay? That's obviously, it's a figure of speech, right? It's hyperbole. You know, but the point is that he did many, 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 many other things, many, many other miracles. And guess what? These were not captured. We do not have access to these. Now, the people who saw them, yes, we will one day, if they're believers, have access to these many other things that he did. Okay? But as for now, we're shut up to what has been captured. Okay? And it is sufficient. Also, things that were uncaptured, certain acts. 2 Samuel. So one from the Old Testament. How about the Old Testament? 2 Samuel 1:18. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and we are in 2 Samuel 1:18. Here is another book that is mentioned that's not a part of the canon of Scripture, which things were written in, which things we may or may not know, but the book of Jasher is mentioned several times. Okay, it says, verse 17, then David chanted with his lament, this lament over Saul and Jonathan. Remember, they were killed in battle, and of course, Jonathan was David's best friend, and even though Saul hated David, David still loved Saul. He loved his enemies. He's an example of love, one who loves his enemies. And he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. And then you have the song. Okay. There are other acts and so forth of mighty men in this book of Jasher, which are things that happened, but guess what? They're not recorded in the Scripture. The only ones we got were the mighty acts of Saul and Jonathan. Okay. But other mighty men, other mighty acts are written in this book, and we don't have access to them. So certain acts were uncaptured. Okay, so that covers revelation, the act whereby God communicates information about himself that is either verbal or nonverbal, but is known by all men through creation and conscience that he is there, and the special revelation in the Scripture and that which is left uncaptured. We go to inspiration, right? Inspiration. What's inspiration? Definition. The act whereby God the Spirit used men to record his word and deeds in Scripture. The act whereby God the Spirit used men to record his word and deeds in Scripture. It has two descriptions. Verbal. Inspiration is described as verbal and plenary. Verbal means the words, the very words, not just the concepts. When we read the Scripture, we're reading the very words of God. Remember, it says 3,808 times, the word of the Lord, etc. Not the concept of the Lord. See, some people had the idea in history that what God did was he spoke to the apostle or the prophet, and the apostle or prophet kind of took whatever God said and then kind of wrote it down however he kind of wanted to, expressing the concepts of God, but not the actual words of God. Okay? But the Scriptures say that it's not, this is the Word of God. I mean, how many times do you see people on the cover, it says, the concepts of God. You know, you never saw that. Yeah, it's the Word of God, okay? Well, that's just expressing our concept, the biblical concept of inspiration. It's verbal, it meaning the very words, okay? 2 Timothy 3:16, major passage, right? We read this many Sundays, okay? But very much worth it to read. 2 Timothy, these are passages like to remember. Psalm 19, or to memorize, I should say. 2 Timothy, and this one's interesting. Even though we read it a lot, sometimes we like to read verse 14 and 15 too. Because this is something from Paul to Timothy, right? Paul is writing Timothy. Timothy, of course, had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. And he became a disciple. And Paul had him circumcised. If you wanted, oh, by the way, you can ask me any questions. I'm open to any questions. Doesn't mean I can answer them, but I'm here to listen to your questions at least. 2 Timothy 3, 16. But let's look first at 14 and 15. Paul writes to Timothy, "You, however, Timothy, you continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Okay, now he's talking about his mother and his grandmother. Okay, Lois and Eunice, okay, who were both believers. And they taught in the Old Testament Word of God. Okay. And it says in verse 15, he says, and that from childhood. Remember this, he says, "You have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." There's another verse that is just through faith. I mean, let's just camp on that. We're not on soteriology right now. But, I mean, how is it that a person gets in a right relationship with God? Well, it's through faith. It's not faith plus baptism, faith plus confession, faith plus I repented of my sins, faith plus I promised Jesus I'd live a better life, or any all those other things, okay? Not faith and I went to church, you know, 52 Sundays out of the year, okay? None of that, it's just faith. Salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Couldn't it get any clearer, right? After he reminds Timothy of his childhood and listening to the sacred writings from Lois and Eunice, he says, verse 16, right? "All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." The question is, what does Paul mean by all scripture? Pos is the word all. What does he mean by all? What scripture are you referring to? Well, what he mentioned in verse 15, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. Well, what are the sacred writings? Well, it's the Old Testament, right? The New Testament was coming. It was in the process of being written down. But that's not what Timothy was raised on as a young kid. Lois and Eunice taught him the sacred writings of the Old Testament. This passage, then, that we read so often, all scripture is God-breathed, is strictly, I mean, technically, it's a reference to the Old Testament. Old Testament back here, New Testament over here, right? For your chronological. Okay, Old Testament over here, sacred writings. That's what he was trained on, raised on, okay? So this really tells us that the Old Testament is God-breathed. It doesn't technically tell us the New Testament is God-breathed. Now, the New Testament is, but we can't get there directly from this verse. So we go to 2 Peter 3. The all scripture there, though, that's what I'm pointing out. The all scripture there is the 39 books of the Old Testament, not the 66 books, technically, because Timothy wasn't raised on that. It's just, you just can't get it out of that. So if we go to 2 Peter, three, verse 14 and 16, we have an interesting note. This isn't sign off on all the New Testament, but we'll talk about that when we get under canonicity. But look at what Peter says about some of Paul's writings. He says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things," meaning the dissolution of this present order and the coming of the kingdom, "be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction." As they do also the rest of the scriptures. So how did Peter view Paul's writings? As scripture. They distort Paul, and they distort the rest of the scriptures, see? To their own destruction, of course. So that's an interesting passage because it shows you that Peter viewed Paul's writings as inspired word of God, right? Hard, isn't that interesting too? He says, in which many things are hard to understand. Yeah, I mean, yeah.
Okay. So inspiration tells us it's inerrant.
Okay, inerrancy is next. inerrancy is next. And that would be, though this is a logical connection, right? If it is inspired, meaning it is from God, God the Spirit, through men, okay, that he would preserve in its original form an inerrant revelation. Yes, that's implied, right? That it would, in its original text, as the pen with the ink on the papyrus or the vellum was written, that was inerrant because it comes from God.
So
there's other definitions of inspiration that are like used for commonly in the Middle Ages, right? Or during the Reformation or Renaissance, especially the Renaissance. But we're not using the word inspiration in the sense of, you know, someone did some great thing that inspired me to, you know, move in a direction, you know, make a life shift or discipline myself to become a great athlete because I watched, you know, Michael Jordan, you know, in the 80s do amazing feats. Therefore, I'm going to be the next great basketball. He inspired me. Okay, so that's a sense in which we could be inspired. Okay, that's a definition of inspired, but it's not, of course, the definition that we're referring to when we talk about the prophets or the apostles. We're talking about the next passage we'll look at, 2 Peter 3. This would be where we would get like more of a, in 2 Timothy 3:16, God breathed, theopneustos, meaning the breath of God. The Bible is the breath of God. But it doesn't really talk about the role of man, so that's why you go to 2 Peter 1:20-21, and this shows you the process of what we mean by inspired or inspiration, distinct from the definition like, you know, be inspired to paint something or whatever. 2 Peter 1:20-21. Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was... See, it's not up for interpretation, but why not? It would be up for interpretation if it originated with man, but it didn't. That's the point of verse 21. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The word moved or carried along, the same word used in the Greek language of like a ship being with its sails being carried along by the wind, right? So the authors are like the ship with sails and the Holy Spirit like carried them along. So that explains how the Word of God came through the human authors. It was God the Holy Spirit carrying them along to write what they wrote. Now, he didn't always dictate, right? I mean, that's the Islamic view of inspiration is dictation. Inspiration requires dictation. That's Islamic doctrine. Okay, but not in Christianity. We believe that God, the Holy Spirit, so moved upon these men through vision, dreams, angels, and so forth, whatever means he employed, that they would write in their own vocabulary and according to their own personality, the very words of God, the Holy Spirit. So it's not their own ideas. Okay, it's the very word of God. He employed them. God employed them in this process. Okay, oftentimes unknowingly. Paul wrote 4 letters to the Corinthians. Okay, we only have 2, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But he wrote 4 letters, but only 2 of those are inspired. Only 2 of those are inerrant. Only 2 of those are canonical, right? Did Paul know that as he, letter 1, that's inspired. Oh, letter 2, I don't think this is inspired, but I'm going to send it anyway. No, he didn't know. He didn't know, okay? So they didn't know everything that was going on, but God knew. God knew. Okay, so verbal plenary. Verbal means the word, the very words. Plenary means full, meaning all the words, fullness, all of the words, not just some of the words. We don't pick and choose which words in here are inspired and which ones aren't. It's just all the words. And you know, isn't it interesting? A lot of denominations, they kind of naturally... Let's say some of the more liberal denominations, they kind of naturally know that it's all the words that are inspired, and they don't kind of pick and choose. So to get around that, they just reinterpret. And they say, oh, no, it's not saying that homosexuality is a sin, or it's not saying that women can't be pastors. That was just in that culture in that time. So see, they kind of implicitly are recognizing that this is the very word of God here. All these words are God's words. And we have to deal with them, okay, but let's just reinterpret them so we can get around it, see? Okay, so that's interesting that most people kind of will not try to say, that passage shouldn't be in here, it's not God's word. Most people don't do that. They know that they'll be seen to be fallacious then. So they just try to reinterpret and get around it. Okay, so that's inspiration. It's verbal and it's plenary. Those are some key passages. Inerrancy. Okay, a logical and also scriptural, but also logical conclusion that stems from the nature of the original author. If God is the primary author, then that which he writes in the original has got to be without error, because he himself is without error, right? He is perfect being, so he can't make errors. You say, well, the humans got in the way. No, they were carried along. Remember, we looked at the passage. They were carried along like a ship in the wind, okay? They were borne along. Okay? Inerrancy. What's inerrancy? The act whereby the human author was kept from erring on any subject when writing scripture. That is very broad. Any subject, if he's writing about geography, it's accurate. You say, but, well, one passage says Gerasa, the other one says Gadarenes. Yeah, one's the region, one's the town. You know, like, that's what everybody has done through history, is they've tried to criticize the Bible and say, well, Luke says this and Mark says that, and these are different. No. You know, one says, well, two guys met him on the way from this way, and it says another one says one guy. Yeah, well, they were going different. There were people coming from different directions. So it's not that these things can't be reconciled. It's that people don't want to give God a chance. They don't want to give him a shot, see? Okay, so inerrancy, the act whereby the human author was kept from erring on any subject when writing scripture. He could write about something that touches astronomy. He could write about something that touches on math, geography, whatever. Whenever he wrote on those things, he did so without error. Now, let me make a qualification. You say, there are lies in the Bible. Satan is recorded speaking in the Bible and telling lies. You say, well, those things aren't true. Yeah, but the record of it, what he said, is true. And that's what inerrancy is saying. There's a true record, an exact record of what he said. Okay, it doesn't mean, so an inerrancy doesn't mean that everything is necessarily true. It means that in a case like that, what was said was recorded accurately. Okay, each word, Matthew 4:4. Matthew 4:4. This gets back to what we said earlier about inspiration being verbal and saying every word, not just the concepts. 4:4. Notice what it says. But Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every what? Every word. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, if it's our very life, well, every word better be right. And that's what we mean by inerrant to every word. Each letter, Matthew 5:17. Matthew 5:17 and 18. Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. The little stroke, like a yod in the Hebrew, it's just a little, it's like we would say like an apostrophe. He says, no. So the smallest stroke, each letter, okay, is inerrant. Now, when we say that, we mean in the original, okay? Because we can talk about preservation, we can talk about all the manuscripts, we can talk about differences in manuscripts, and that's an issue of preservation and transmission, okay? But what we're talking about here is the originals, okay, from which all those stem. Each verb tense, Matthew 22, let's skip that. That's true, but let's go to each singular or plural. Galatians 3:16. There's no other book like the Bible, okay? There's no other book like it, okay? That's why you're here. If there's any other book like the Bible, I wouldn't expect you to show up here ever again. Okay? I mean, because what's the point? Galatians 3:16. And Paul here is quoting out of Genesis, or he's referring back to Genesis. He says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds, plural, see, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, singular. That is Christ. Look, he's arguing the whole case to the Galatians on the basis of whether the word in the Old Testament for seed was singular or plural. And he says, it doesn't say plural. It says singular. You say, my goodness, I mean, how serious could the word of God be? Well, Pretty serious. Pretty serious. It makes the whole case for Christ. All right, so we have revelation, inspiration, inerrancy. How about canonicity? Okay, canonicity. I thought I'd get a lot farther than this, but it's not happening. Canonicity. Let's define what it means when we say, by the way, canon, right? Canon refers to like a measuring rod, a standard by which something is judged or measured. So the definition is the rule or standard of measure by which a writing is determined to be inspired. A rule or standard of measure by which a writing is determined to be inspired. So we have the canon of Scripture, and when we talk about the canon of Scripture, we say in the Old Testament, how many books do we have? How many books in the Old Testament in the Protestant canon? 39. In the New Testament, how many do we have? 27. And the total number is 66 books. And the Jews, they have the Old Testament. They don't believe the New Testament. Judaism doesn't, right? So they have 24 in the old time, 22 now, but they're the same books as our 39. It's the same, no matter how they numbered them. Remember, they just kind of grouped books, you know, like 1st and 2nd Chronicles. They said, why would we break those into two? Or the 12, what we call minor prophets, they didn't have little separate scrolls. I mean, can you imagine? You're like, what happened to Malachi? You know, like, it's easy to lose small things. And so they just grouped them all together into 12. We have a much longer, bigger scroll that's easier to keep up with. So all 12 for them were one book, one scroll. Whereas for us, we divided them up. So 39 for us, at times they divided them into 24, other times they divided it into 22, but it's the same content, okay, for the Old Testament. So the scope of the canon, which we have just defined as the 66 books, Deuteronomy 4. Interesting, because God would reveal something in history, say Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Who wrote the first five books, what we know as Torah? Who wrote the law? Moses. Jesus credits the law to Moses. Okay? So in the law that was given to Moses, he says this in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. It's a warning about adding anything, right? Or taking anything away. Listen, he says, verse 1, to the statutes, the judgments which I'm teaching you to perform so you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has given you. You shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you, nor take away from it. Okay, you can't add or take. Don't plus, don't minus. That you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So the implication is that if something's added, that's going to distort. If something's subtracted, that's going to distort. And if it distorts in any which way, then you're not going to be able to keep the commandments. And what's the end of that? You're kicked out of the land, right? So it's real simple math to calculate what these passages are saying, okay, in their basic sense, okay? But the point is, there's the Word of God. You don't add to it. You don't take away, okay? The canon is a set of content that God doesn't want added to or taken away. Revelation 22, New Testament. That was the end of the law. He was giving the law, the first five books. It doesn't cover the whole Old Testament. It covers the Torah. But here's one at the end of the book of Revelation. We see these warnings, okay? And it doesn't matter to me if you want to apply these to the whole Bible or just these books or just these sections. The principle's there. The principle's there. I mean, if he didn't say it at the end of Ephesians, he didn't say, now don't add to Ephesians or take away. Does that mean we can? No. See, that's silly. Okay? So we learn the principle, and he repeats it multiple times. So we say, okay, this is the Word of God. We're not gonna subtract or add. Okay, Revelation 22, verse... What did I say? Yeah, 18 and 19. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues of this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book, meaning this scroll, meaning the book of Revelation, right? I mean, if we're going to be technical and we're going to be sharp and we're going to be crisp and we're going to be right on top of the text, it's talking about the book of Revelation, okay, and the plagues in the book of Revelation. But again, the principle applies to the whole Bible. The point is that the canon has a specific scope, okay, and we've defined that scope to be the 66 books, but how did we get there? Well, there are certain criteria, and mostly what we're talking about here is the New Testament, not the Old Testament, because that's not really debated. But inspiration. Here are the tests. Now, look, inspiration was early on just naturally connected with canonicity. If a book was inspired, well, it's canonical. It's a part of the standard of books by which we measure what's true or false, you know. They were connected really, really close in history. Okay, F.F. Bruce, if you have interest in this kind of stuff, here's the book, Canon of Scripture. He's the leading authority on these subject matters. He's got another book, The Reliability of the New Testament Documents, I think it's called. It's much shorter. Okay, but anyway, goes through all these things, all the history, all the things like the Muratorian Fragment, everybody's list of books, and it's totally involved. I mean, you can be in this stuff for your life. Okay. Inspiration, though. A book, if it was inspired, was considered part of the canon. That makes sense, right? They didn't go through things like we did. We live 2,000 years later. We're not going, oh, no. We have to have some criteria. You know, I mean, that's people that did this in the 19th century. Okay? They weren't thinking this. These kind of ways. But in hindsight, we can kind of do this. Orthodoxy. Okay? Is the book, the contents of the book, are they consistent with previous revelation that's known to be the Word of God? Because if they're inconsistent, they can't be the Word of God, because God is always consistent with himself. He can't lie. He can't contradict himself. So a test was orthodoxy. Is the book orthodox? Is it consistent with everything that's been written before? And if so, then it qualifies, at least in that part, to be a part of the canon of Scripture. Okay. Apostolic. Again, this is New Testament only. Were the authors apostles? Okay. Now, here's some interesting things about this, right? Who wrote the book of Hebrews? If you tell me Luke, or you tell, I don't know. You say Barnabas. I don't know. I heard one guy say Abraham. No. I'm just going to say no on that one. Okay. I don't know. Paul. Okay, whatever. Yeah? The coffee maker? Hebrew. Yeah, oh yeah, well, it's some guy. You know, we know what Hebrews is about. It's about the guy that's supposed to make coffee in the morning, right? Definitely Jewish. Yeah, you could tell that. You could tell that. How could you tell that Hebrews is written by a Jew? I mean, you could say that Luke maybe is not written by a Jew. Luke might be a Gentile, but, I mean, no Gentile knew that much about the sacrificial system and Judaism. So the guy who wrote Hebrews is definitely a Jew, okay? But we don't know which Jew, okay? But isn't that interesting? Hebrews was one of the earliest accepted books in the church in the first century. They just accepted it. They were like, this has the marks of divine authorship. It was not an issue for them, okay? By the way, Revelation was accepted very early, the book of Revelation. Yeah, that's that. Well, of course, John wrote it, right? He was apostle. Yeah.
Did the people at that time know who wrote it?
Oh, yeah. The people at the time knew. They probably knew who wrote it. Sure. I mean, we know that the author of Hebrews was not only Jewish, we know he's a second generation believer, too. In other words, he wasn't around during the ministry of Jesus and the apostles on earth for those 3 or 4 years. So he's sometime after. But those people would have known, you know, in and around him would have known who he was. But for whatever reason, isn't it interesting nobody wrote it down? I mean, people are speculating in the early church even. I mean, like three centuries after. Because for whatever reason, it got lost. Here's the deal. None of the Gospels, I don't think any of the Gospels say who the author is. I don't think. There I go. There, Luke, no, definitely not. None of them do. And we went through it in the introduction. But isn't that interesting? But they were accepted from the earliest times as having. See, Mark had a Mark. Mark was with Peter, but Mark never says he wrote his book. We just have to pick up from other things, like for example, in the book of Acts, you know, this is the second volume I wrote and stuff like that, and you know, travels and so forth. But I mean, the early church didn't have a problem with thinking Matthew wrote Matthew, Mark wrote Mark, Luke wrote Luke, and John wrote John. That's why they're called what? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, so it's not that complicated. The people then knew, but they just don't mention their name in the book. Okay. Another criteria after inspiration, orthodoxy, and apostolic is antiquity. Okay. In other words, were these books close to the time of the apostles, written close to the time of the apostles in Christ, or were they written much later? Because there are other gospels that were written later, like the Gospel of Thomas and things like that. And people said, well, why isn't the Gospel of Thomas one of the gospels? Well, because it's late. It didn't really happen in that time period, so we don't think that's right. That doesn't fit. These are later things that people came up with. These people back then, they didn't say, let's put them through the mill and, you know, check off, did they do this, did they do this? They didn't do that. It was so close to their time, everybody just recognized it as God's word, or they didn't. And it was that simple. It was like living in the time of President Trump and just accepting what happened on the news today, or closing your eyes and saying it didn't happen. I mean, you can do that, but you might be an idiot, you know, if you do that. So for them, it wasn't an issue. They lived through this, okay? For us, we're like, oh, we're going to pull our hair out to try to, you know, solve it. But that's like people coming along 2,000 years later and trying to tell us our history in the President of Trump. See, that's kind of ridiculous. Okay, we know. We were here. Okay, recognition's the last one. And that's just to say that these people did not determine what the canon was. The Council of Constantine did not determine what the canon was, you know.
He told him to get 52 books.
Yeah, he did. He said, I want you to go out and I want you to make, you know, 52 copies of this or whatever and stuff. But he didn't determine the canon. I mean, all this stuff was already there. Okay? It was just recognized by people. No human determined what the canon was. God did. God did. And he made it evident by the marks of divine authorship. It is known by what is read. It is like no other book. Okay? Oh. I got through bibliology. Look. There are your basic categories, right? We start with the Bible. We could start with God. That's fine. That's important. But God is a speaker, right? So we can start with, what is it that is the source of his thinking? Okay, the Bible. Okay, he speaks. He speaks verbally. He speaks non-verbally through the created order, through scripture, through miracles, right? A lot of that was captured. Some of it was not captured. But what is captured is sufficient for all of our life. This is, you can say, well, this is just all doctrine and it doesn't have any application. No, it has every application, right? Because we live not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, the Creator. We forget that these words are not just any words, that these words are the words of the Creator through human authors intended to be for our very life. Okay? So we can have the Wall Street Journal, we can have our novels, we can have our textbooks, we can have our radio programs, and our TV shows. But the words of life are these words. They're the words of God. And there's nothing else like it in the whole world. And we're the recipients of it. And he has given us the Spirit to, last thing on here, right? Illuminate it so that we can know it. So we can know the Creator. That is what every human is made for, to know him. And apart from this, we can't have that closeness. Every relationship that has true closeness, true intimacy, requires verbal speech. Yes, the creation, it's screaming, I am there. But that speech, as the believer hears the voice of his Creator, that's how you get to know someone. That's how you know them. And that's how we know him, chiefly through his word. Okay? Then we look at the creation, we marvel. We say, wow, he's intelligent. Look at the things he made. He's powerful. How did he construct it? Yes. These convey big concepts of God, right? And we'll talk about him next week, right? We'll go to theology proper. We'll say, who is this God? Okay? How can he be known through his revelation and through creation and Bible? And what is he like? Okay? We call that theology proper. Trinity, the attributes of God, names of God. Okay, we'll deal with those. Okay, we've dealt with them before. We'll deal with them again. Why? Because we're stupid humans. We forget. We got to go back. We go over and over and over and find our rest in Him. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for this day. Thanks for the opportunity to think through these basic truths, these fundamental truths again, and to hopefully be thankful for what you've given us in the Scriptures and to study them so that we can have and enjoy the life that the words of in your Scripture contain for us. Thank you for all that we have in Christ that you've told us in the Word of God and how rich it all is. And help us to share it with the world because they need this. And the gospel, which is in the Word of God, it's the power of God. It's your power to bring them to salvation. And we pray that we'd be just a vehicle to share it with them, tell them about Christ who died for their sins, who rose again. You sent him because you love these people and you want them to have a living relationship with him, with you, their creator. So help us to take this word to the world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.